Now, I'm going to speak upon the gospel passage tonight, which is Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 26. Let me read this to you. I'm reading from the Messianic Jewish Family Bible, so you might have a different translation. But let me just read this to you. It's beginning of verse 26. It's a story from the gospel I guess most of you would know. This is what it says. So this is Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 26. They sailed over to the country of the Gerasenes, which is on the opposite side of the Lake of Galilee. A demon-plagued man from the town met Yeshua as he was coming out into the land. The man hadn't worn any clothing for a long time and was living not in a house but among the tombs. Seeing Yeshua, he cried out and fell down before Yeshua and with a loud voice said, "What's between you and me? Do not torment me, Yeshua ben Hanun. I'm begging you, do not torment me." For Yeshua commanded the defiling spirit to come out of the man. For many times the spirit had seized him so that even though he was restrained and bound with chains and shackles, he would break the chains and be driven by the demons out into the desert. Yeshua looked at him and questioned him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he said, for many demons had entered him. They kept begging him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding on the mountain. The demons urged Yeshua to let them enter these pigs, and he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered into the pigs. The herd rushed down the cliff into the lake and were drowned. But when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the town and countryside. People went out to see what had happened. They came to Yeshua and found the man from whom the demons had gone, clothed and had his right mind, sitting at the feet of Yeshua. And they were frightened. Now those who had seen it reported how the demon-plagued man had been restored. And all the people from the region surrounding the Gerasenes asked Yeshua to go away from them because they were overcome by great fear. So he got into a boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Yeshua. But Yeshua sent him away saying, "Return to your own home and describe all that God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole town all that Yeshua had done for him. May God add his blessing to his word. Will you just pray with me as I just open up that gospel reading briefly this evening? Heavenly Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Touch our hearts and our minds, that all of us here today, by your Holy Spirit, may receive gifts of reverence and humility. Without these gifts, it is impossible to receive the truth. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Amen. How many people here have had the privilege of traveling at some point to Israel? Wow, that's great. Okay, that's really good. My first visit was when in 1980, when I was 18 years of age. I worked on the kibbutz Mahavia, near Afula, near Nazareth. You might be saying to yourself, "Alex, you couldn't possibly be that old. That's amazing. That was you look about in your early 30s, so that doesn't work out." But you know, it was 1980. I was 18, and over the years, I've had many opportunities to visit. And since working with CMJ in beginning in 1997, I had many more opportunities to work. And I've been to our different centres, and I've also led pilgrim groups and study groups over the years. So every time I go to Israel, it's very special, but it is much more familiar than just, you know, you just being on one or two visits. And over that time, people often say to me, "Have you got a special place, a favourite place you visited over those years?" And I think that's a nice kind of question. And I think it depends a little bit what kind of mood you're in, isn't it? You know, you'd be like saying, you know, "Who's your favourite wife?" No, I've only got one. "Who's your favourite child?" Well, it depends. Yeah. I'm never sure, in a way, if you should have a special place. Or, I mean, it's hard to know. It's a bit like someone says, have you got a special verse from the Bible? You know, the whole of the Bible is God's word. But you perhaps there is a particular verse which you feel really has spoken to you. And I think if I was pushed to give a special place for me, I think most of the times I would argue and answer that the place which is most special to me is the place where this story took place, a place called Kersey, up on the north shore of Galilee. It's part of one of the national parks of Israel. It's not a place on most tourist groups' itineraries, although it's well worth a visit. What do I like about the site? Well, it's remote. It's on the northeast side of Lake Galilee, so it's away from most of the sort of tourist and pilgrim hotspots, which tend to be on the other side of the lake. It's particularly beautiful. From the site of Kersey, you can actually see the Sea of Galilee, and you can also see the mountains leading up towards the Golan Heights. You can also see quite a clear geological feature of the cliff. Around the Sea of Galilee, most of you, if you've been there, you'll know it's fairly flat, but there are one or two points, and you can see this quite a distinct geological cliff, which is identified in verse 33 when the pigs went over the cliff in the Gospel reading. So I think that's one of the reasons this particular site has been identified quite specifically, because it got this geological feature there, the cliff. And we also know that is on the opposite side of the lake to Capernaum, where Jesus was largely based during his Galilean ministry. By the 4th century, this was directly identified as the site for this event in the Gospel, and as most of the religious sites were, to identify it, you know, a church was built on that site. And we have a 4th century, or perhaps a late 3rd century, Byzantine church, which is now largely in ruins. There's not much you can see from this picture. You can see a few pillars and part of the main kind of high altar area, the top of the church, is still there. There's actually quite an interesting mosaic, which is worth a visit, and a baptistry as well. So it's quite an interesting kind of archaeological and church site. And I just found it's a place where, you know, I sense something of the beauty of the Gospel story, but also a place to reflect and perhaps just to allow God to minister to me. And when I'm there with my groups, I get people to reflect on a few of these issues from the Gospel story. And I just want to ask you to reflect with me on that this evening. The first thing we hear from the story is that Jesus takes his disciples to the other side of the lake. And I think really that's code for saying this is the non-Jewish context. He takes them away from maybe the places where he's well known and is sort of ministering within his own context, within the religious context of Second Temple Judaism. And now he's going away to a more hostile environment. And I suppose the question to me, you know, maybe the Lord's saying it's a question to all of us, at what point do we choose to move beyond our comfort zone and minister or make a stand in a place where we don't necessarily feel comfortable? And obviously, for Jewish believers in Jesus, how do you navigate that, being part of both the Jewish world and the world of the Gospel and the church? At what time do you play safe, and what time do you feel, no, the Lord's asked me to come out of my comfort zone into a new context? You know, I think, you know, depending on your personality, sometimes you're more likely to play it safe. Our people here are more likely to be risk takers. It's just the way God makes us. But I think at times, all of us, even those of us who are not risk takers, we know out of our loyalty to Jesus, we need sometimes to move beyond our comfort zone. I've been involved in Christian ministry for over 40 years. It's lovely to be comfortable and settled among friends and fellowship. But I think sometimes if you're too comfortable where you are, that's God's nudge to move on. And that's something, there's always be a sense of challenge. So Jesus took his disciples to the other side. And there he meets the demon-plagued man. And really this man, and when you go through the reading, if you read it again maybe in the next few days, you know, just let it settle into your heart. Really this man had lost everything. He'd lost his dignity. He was naked. not just for a bit, but he's been naked for a long time, it says. He was homeless, and he's living among the tombs. I think Luke is saying, in a way, the tombs, this man is really dead in every sense, you know, but physically he's still alive, but in spiritually and emotionally, he's dead. His home is the tomb. He's also, I think, lost his mind. Often people talk a lot about, you know, our identity and how that's linked to our mental health. And this is why I think Jesus says to him in verse 30, "What is your name?" To lose your identity, you lose your self-worth, you lose your self-image, and your name becomes meaningless. To get to know someone, the starting point is to introduce your name. When I came here today, some of you don't know me, and I was introduced. My name was given. Now, if someone said, "Oh, and the speaker is someone from CMJ," you thought, "Well, that's interesting," but you wouldn't get to know me unless you're given my name. So the name, who you are, your name is really, really important, because name is linked with identity. That's why in the fellowship we call each other by name. We're not given a number. You're not member 42 because you joined us, you know, whatever. We could try that, but it wouldn't be very popular, because we want to get to know people, and names are the kind of entrance point to relationships. And that's why the gospel reminds us that Jesus calls us by name. John 10, verse 3. Jesus, you're called by name. You're not just part of a group or part of an organization or part of a move of God. Jesus has died personally for you, and he calls you by name. Whatever else happens, your identity is in the fact that you are known by name and loved and called by Jesus. So we're called by name, and we're called to pray in the name of Jesus. We're called to minister in the name of Jesus. One of the things that really strikes me in the book of Acts is the importance of ministering and praying in the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Acts 4, verse 10, for example. And we believe in his name. We are baptized in the name. And Jesus' ministry is to glorify the name, John 12 and John 15. So the name is really important, and we can reflect on that. And at the end of this, we hear that in verse 36. Now the man who the people came to see, and they reported how the demon-plagued man had been restored. Now, we talked in that little history of CMJ about how God is restoring the Jewish biblical roots to his church. Wonderful. And we talk about things like Christ Church in Jerusalem and the Messianic Jewish movement. And we talk about big ideas and big things. But at the heart of the gospel is that individual being restored to know the Messiah. And when we're thinking about the moves of God and missionary work and all the rest of it, we must never lose sight that the heart of this is that sinners, broken people like you and me, can be restored to God. And this man who lost everything had been restored. What a wonderful, wonderful verse, verse 36. The man had been restored. So when we're there at the ruins of Curtsy, looking at the Sea of Galilee, perhaps watching the sunrise or the sunset, we often think about, in what sense has God restored us, and in what sense is God continuing to do a work of restoration in our lives, in our families, in our fellowships, and in our world? And we ask God to show us that. Just a couple of things to finish as I draw this to a close. One of the things that often people ask is, why did Jesus allow the pigs to die and the demons go into the pigs? And that's, there's connections there with the abyss in Revelation 8 and Revelation 9. If you want to go into all that, you need to invite me back, because I haven't got time to look at all that. But I think simply what I can say about this is that the man who had been demon-plagued all his life had known he has been set free by Jesus, but I guess, like most of us, there's a tendency to doubt what God has done. You know, we think, well, did God really do this? Will they come back? Am I going to be in a worse position than I was? What happened? So the pigs going over the cliff is a visual aid. It's a sign to remind the man that the deliverance has been complete. Remember the splash. Did you hear it? Huge splash. Remember the hooves running over the head. Remember that. This is a visual aid I've given to you to give you reassurance that your deliverance is complete. And by the way, you're worth even more than a whole herd of pigs. The centre of that economic community, that's how much you are worth because you're made in my Father's image, and I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to restore you. And that's how much you're worth. So every time you see a herd of pigs, every time you hear a big splash, you know, remember what I have done for you. So I think it's a sign. I think it's a sign of reassurance of what God has done. Now, you know, as followers of Jesus, we have a sign and reassurance. We take bread and we drink wine. And that's our sign of what God has done for us in the business of being restored. There's a strange ending to this. There's often strange endings in the gospel passages, and they get you, I think, to engage with the text again. And what we have at the end here is the man begging that he would go with Yeshua. And, you know, all of us are nice people, and you know, especially those that do pastoral work in church. Oh, yeah, of course, come along, follow Jesus. That's the ending, and everything's fine. And he became one of the disciples, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But it doesn't say that, does it? Jesus says, no. He's told him he couldn't come with Jesus, and he kind of sent him away to go back to his home. And I think the first time I read that, and maybe you're hearing this for the first time, maybe you think, well, that sounds a bit harsh. Why? Surely Jesus wants people to follow him. Why did he send him back? But we know that everything Jesus does is motivated by love. Yes, he wants the best for all of us. And to return this man to his own community meant that the restoration work could be complete. He needed to restore relationships with his family and with his community. So if he went with Jesus, that work of restoration there would not have been complete. And he needed to go and to tell what he had done. And I don't know about you. I mean, I've been a follower of Jesus for over 40 years. I think the hardest place to witness and to tell is within your own family, yeah? I know a few of us find it quite difficult on the streets of Stamford Hill when we do that and elsewhere. But in a way, it's within that. And that's where my own discipleship gets exposed, you know, and people aware of my own weaknesses and my own inconsistencies and my own complexities. But he's told to go back and tell. And I think, you know, the splash and the cost of his deliverance and being told to return and tell was the only way that man could become the person God wanted him to be. And that was so important for his restoration. It's also interesting, in a lot of the gospel stories, people want to go with Jesus, but they're told to stay and to be a witness for him in their own area. We have it here in Luke 8. Another good example, of course, is the Samaritan woman in John 4. She goes back and tells, this man who knew all about me. So when the gospel is then spread by the early apostles, they are often well received. Why? In areas like Samaria, because there's already been the work of evangelists taking place before they got there. You know, we often talk about working, and we do a little bit of work with the Hasidic community in Manchester, which is a closed community. But of course, no, there's no such thing as a closed community believing Jesus. He always has his work going on in people's lives. And here, this man was telling around that, so when the gospel came out, it received a ready audience because that man and the Samaritan woman and many others had done preliminary evangelistic work in those areas. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church grew so early, because so quickly, it wasn't just the ministry of the apostles, but they were actually able to connect with ministry and witness which has already been incarnated, planted in those communities. Maybe you feel at times a door has been closed to you in ministry. You wanted to go with Jesus and do something, but you know, you've been sent back or it hasn't worked out for you. I think one of the things which is coming out of this is if you feel like that, remember that whatever disappointment or frustration you feel, the Lord understands and the Lord is wanting the best for you. And sometimes when you feel a door's been closed, we're actually called to trust God and to realize that there's something more for us through that door closing. I think I've probably been led more by people saying no and doors closing than people saying yes and doors opening. I don't know about that. There's a lovely cartoon in one of the ministry magazines, and it says, how do you have a long ministry in one place? And it says, the secret of your long ministry in this place. What is it, Pastor? Why you stayed so long? What's the secret? He said, well, I kept failing job interviews elsewhere. But I'm sure. But, I mean, there is a sense sometimes in that no actually able to discover what God's yes is for you. So I hope you read that passage in Luke 8 again. And for me, it's my favourite place in Israel. It's Kersey. And maybe one day you'll be there. And if you are, remember that this passage comes alive in a special way when we're there. But at the heart of this, at the heart of CMJ's work, at the heart, I'm sure, of this fellowship, is that we proclaim the God who's in the business of restoring us. Yeah, God is a God who restores. And thank you for letting me speak this evening. And I do again send greetings to you from the church's ministry among Jewish people. Thank you. God bless. Thank you.